listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
Yeah, Father, let's pause in this moment. Because you're at work and I have no idea what to say. Because you are the great defender. You promise to defend our hearts. You promise to stand in the gap. You promise to never leave us nor forsake us. You, Jesus, have stepped into the human narrative in such a way that you've overcome and done things that we as created beings, we as being human, lack understanding. We lack the full capacity of our design because of this sinful nature that we've taken on. But you have not relented in fighting for us. You're captivated by us. You pursue us. And you've done everything to create a pathway back to you. So God, just as we just look at your word this morning and examine our souls and continue to press through the seasons and the lives and the trials and the relationships and the joys and the blessings that you've given each and every one of us, may you just open our eyes to your beauty, to your love, to your unending love, to your unconditional love. And we even just hear you this morning, hearing you say, I love you. I love you more than anything. That we would lay down anything that we would just lay down our own vices. God, it just feels like we're just battling all the time. Because we just don't believe. We're just angry. We're just frustrated. We're afraid. So it's like we've picked up these weapons of our own doing and our own strength to just battle off anything or anyone that would dare to come close to us. And yet you stand there inviting us. You stand there. That unrelenting voice that just says, I love you. So this morning, God, we just figuratively, we lay down. We lay down our vices. We lay down those things that inhibit us. We lay down our pride and our anger. We lay down our fear. We lay down our anxieties. Just to let you come close to us. So you can wrap us in your love. Meet us in our deepest needs. Fulfill the promises that you died, moved into the grave, and came out of alive to overcome so that we could know you up close, know you personal. Yeah. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning, as you already are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I introduced you to a new series last week called Now What? When life is full of predicaments. And I said last week, perhaps it should be better subtitled, When We're Out of Options. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like God's really the guy that we go to when we're out of options? Right? Because sometimes it just feels like every corner. That you turn in the process, in the pathway of your life, or even of the day, just feels like lurking around every corner is a predicament too large to overcome. And I'm probably among the same labeling as many of you in this room. I'm quite resourceful. How about you? As a matter of fact, in the simple pathways, when I would go to, well, when I go to work in the morning, it's never the same place. It's never the same direction. When I actually worked at Lancaster Bible College and I had a set location for my office, I would annoy my wife to a huge extent because I would never, ever even drive the same way to work every day. Which served me well whenever there was traffic or a roadblock. Just very resourceful. Because I could always find another way. And you know what? I'm pretty much that way in my spiritual life as well. How about you? As soon as I run into a fear, a frustration, or anxiety, I'm really good at two things. One, running away. Trying to find another path. Or trying to find my own strategy around it to get something that resembles the same results of where I was originally heading. But what happens when you run out of those options, when you run out of those, the emotional persistence, the resilient strength to keep moving through these predicaments, because they keep coming, don't they? I mean, I've come to the conclusion, even in my own personal journey, where I'm finding myself just learning to be a broken person living in a broken world. It's really the obvious destination is to, as we age, just move into bitterness. It's just the obvious character trait. I'm 43 years old. And my major battle seems to be to hold on to the biblical ideologies that inform my soul. When I was younger, those ideologies were perhaps more cognitive or more justice driven as to what I thought maybe I deserved or what other people should deserve. But as the enemy presses and this thief comes to steal day in and day out and thwart and deceive, I find that battle of skepticism just settling so heavy on my soul. How about you? See, the enemy is at work. The enemy is at work. And as Park prayed, it seems the more that we move towards the will of God, the enemy begins to become a little bit more invested in those distractions. A lot more. Right. Right, so it's interesting. So I'm, those of you who know, I just became a doctoral candidate. What that means for those of you who don't know, it's a little bit of what I like to call manipulation, because it's just a title that the university gives you to try to keep you engaged so they can keep getting your money. So you can just finish. Right? They gotta give you something. You've worked for 3 years, we don't want you to quit now. So that's called a candidate, which is means you're kinda have the degree as soon as you finish this last piece of work. So it really means you've got it. Nothing. But I'm finally in this last stage. of what has been, you know, just a season. I mean, if it's been a season of exhaustion, I feel that intersection. You know, I'm tempted every day to just kind of, yeah, you know, bail out and just call it quits. And as I'm working through my dissertation and working through this final lap, I have a thesis, right? I have what you may call a purpose statement. And this purpose drives everything. Everything that I write, everything that I argue, every academic scholarly resource, everything I say and research and do needs to focus in on this purpose statement. And we began last week just talking about purpose. What's the purpose of God? What's the purpose of God? And when you look at the scripture, it's very, very, very clear. God is building his kingdom. God is building a house among his people. He wants to be in relationship, in an eternal relationship with his people. And we talked about this in Genesis 1, since he spoke creation into the world, since he created and painted and designed this beautiful backdrop, it was for us. The pinnacle of his creation was us. And his whole purpose is to be in relationship with us. As we know the story, this new domain, this sin domain entered the world. And as you know, Adam and Eve were moved out of that relationship. But from that very, very moment in Genesis 1, God started giving these covenants, these promises, one after another, through all the genealogies, through all the relational timelines. He kept giving promises of what he was going to do to reestablish what had been lost. God has remained faithful to his creative work in Genesis. And last week we just looked at Acts chapter 6, and we're looking at Acts chapter 7 today. But before we moved into Acts chapter 7, we were just in this place of looking at the context, because this predicament in Acts chapter 7 is this narrative, this monologue, if you will, of Stephen teaching and giving an answer, giving a response for his identity, for who Christ is, the resurrected Christ. He has put his flag in the sand, and he's standing on this moment. He's standing on the realities of who Christ is, and it's going to lead to his death. But in chapter 6, he's not aware of this. It just says that he's just full of power. He's just full of the presence and interaction with who God is and the power of the Holy Spirit overflowing within him. And he's seeing face to face God move in tremendous ways. And the church is just growing. Numbers are being added. People, the blindness from their eyes, they're responding to this deep anguish in their souls. And they're hearing Jesus as the relationship restorative answer. And as this promise, as this relationship, as the gospel is moving through these people's lives, it's not just this when I die, I get to go to heaven. It's this immediate restorative nature of relationship with God and man taking place in this moment. That they're sharing everything like they've never done before. They're selling and sacrificing like they've never done before. And people are finding purpose and rest and joy in their lives because they're laying their lives down one for another. And local authorities, like anyone who is not able to see through the power of the Spirit this truth, is just saying, this is perplexing at best, weird at worst, right? Alarming. All these people, this could possibly, under the Roman perspective, this could cause us a lot of problems, but even more so, it is causing a lot of concern for those in religious authority. because the priests have established the way that life and religion and righteousness was to be lived and followed. Now all of a sudden, everything has changed. And it says in chapter 6 that two things are happening. One, the church is growing so fast that relationships and needs and the inclusive nature of these needs is offering and demanding the participation of everyone who is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we saw the disciples just so, they knew what God had created them and anointed them to do, but the other relational needs, see, the disciples, the apostles now at this point, are feeling complete conviction around mission and message. To be communicating the gospel truth, to be telling people about this resurrected Jesus. And they're overlooking people and programs. And it's interesting because Stephen steps forward and he says, I volunteer. And along with others, they say, we're going to step in and we're going to serve people and we will make sure that the gospel is being brought to people by our hands in relationship. And it's interesting, I speak of that because in some of the commentaries that I read, there's polar voices being expressed. That some have said, well, today the church has become so people and program driven that we've neglected mission and message. And on one perspective, I would agree. But see, in these voices, what they're missing is that they're all part of the church. They're all part of ushering in the kingdom of God because he's designed all of us to participate and in such a manner that our contribution comprises the entire church. Some of us in this room are mission and message driven. The apostles were not to be called away from mission and message to be waiting tables. And I just have to speak to you for a second because in my own personal journey, I think the disciples and the apostles, carried a weight over that. Because there's no doubt in my mind that they loved people, that they had caught the heart of Christ. And even in the nature, as living faith grows and matures and expands, I feel so connected to every one of you in this room. I had an opportunity to meet with a gentleman this past weekend who's just so talented. He's sitting here. He's in the sound room. His name's Corey. And as we chatted, I just listened to his story and the way that God designed him and his love for the church and his love for people. And I want you to know, being a mission and message-driven person, my struggle is that I don't have a capacity and a space to provide for him fully so that all of our resources can be pointed in such a way that the church can align to augment all that God wants to do. When I hear of your own personal needs and struggles, I do lose sleep at night because I wish I could just make it better. Releasing you and acknowledging that Christ is your defender, Christ is our King, Christ is your Lord, He is your great provider. That's where I end my day every night. And what we see happening in Acts chapter 6 is this expanse. Because even though the disciples, the apostles, aren't going and doing the visitation, God is raising up people who are. And the church is expanding. And Stephen is in the midst of this story and engaging. And they're seeing those who are religious, those who are the Pharisees and of the Pharisaical elite, prideful religious thought, even they are laying down their lives to this Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. See, if you've experienced Jesus in any capacity, every time you do, you just want to engage and interact with him more. Every time you experience a miracle, his touch, his presence, you just want more of him, right? It's interesting because this is where Stephen is, and I'm not convinced that we live in the same mindset. I think we struggle in relationships so much that we actually avoid interaction with Jesus and actually just want him to come and bail us out. Because we're afraid that as we interact with him, we will go deeper and deeper and deeper into this thing called life. And I think it scares us. I think it scares us. Because we don't understand. We have not looked into Jesus' eyes. We have not laid down those things, our angers and our fears, and we keep Jesus at a distance from actually holding us. But Stephen, if you read chapter 6, it says his appearance was like that of an angel, which can only be, the only good excuse, good definition for that is, I don't know anything about this guy, but I can tell you this, he's been with Jesus. He knows Jesus. And he is so engaged with moving in the heart of Christ that he's going to move into this capacity of speaking the gospel directly to those priests whom he believes are going to come to a saving knowledge in Christ. But in this specific moment, they're actually going to take his life. But he has made up his mind. He has answered the question, what is the purpose of God? Because if God is building his eternal kingdom, if God is inviting and filling his house, then Stephen has decided that that's what he wants to be part of. And we asked the question last week, is the narrative of Jesus, is it a myth? Or is it a matter of life and death? And we may not be ready to answer that question, and not answering that question, I want you to know, is acceptable. If you're not ready to answer that question, I'm not here to force you to answer that question. But that doesn't beg the need for the question to be answered. Because how we live already gives the answer. So Stephen, we ended in last week. Stephen is brought before the religious leaders. And they say to him, in verse 7:1, it just says, and the high priest asked, are these things so? See, we need to be prepared to give an answer for what we believe, who we are in Christ. Follow along with me in Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 2, it says this, and Stephen said, if you've read Acts chapter 7 on your own, you know that Stephen has a lot to say. And he says this, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. He and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. See, here's a narrative. When we're talking about now what, when life is filled with predicaments, the first question you have to answer is Jesus a myth, or is it a matter of life and death? Is Jesus the author of life and death? If you have not answered, come to grips and clarity and understanding of the purposes of God, then the rest of this series, now what, is probably going to be a little bit of a struggle for you. Because when we look at Stephen's monologue, when we look at his teaching, he is going to show us, he's going to root us in the perspectives of God. And here in this first 17 verses, he's talking about the promises of God. He's talking about the promises of God, this covenant that God made with Abraham. And I love Abraham. It actually says he gave him this land, made him this father of a nation, which he had no son, which he actually wasn't even going to experience. And in the midst of not experiencing this promise, which God's giving him, you know what he does? He buys a tombstone. He buys a lot to be buried, him and his offspring and the generation here, because God said, this is my home. Abraham's out of his mind. Can you imagine that conversation? I'd like to buy this gravesite. But this isn't your home. Oh, I'm actually just sojourning through, but it is my home. I read this great illustration this week about these two little girls. And as the narrative goes, the two little girls were asked how much money they have. And they both said, well, we both have $10. And then they were asked, can you show me your $10? And one girl pulled out and she showed $10. Here's $10. The other girl pulled out $5. And the person asking the question says, you only have $5. Trying to gently confront her, and she said, no, I have 10. He said, dear, this is only $5 that you have. She says, yes, I'm aware of that, but my dad promised me 5 more when I get home. She understood that the promises that were given her were more than what she had in her pocket. And Abraham is aware that God has made this promise. He has no kids. But he does have something to go off of. Turn with me to Genesis 15. I love this narrative. And let's just be honest. Let's just be intellectually honest. This, if you're reading the scriptures and you're reading of the lives of these patriarchs and these heroes in the faith, these are mad crazy stories. And I'm about to read one to you. Let's go back to this covenant that God made with Abraham, 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son will be. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, towards the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur from the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat of 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Verse 11, when the birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs. It'll be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, this is remarkable. When the sun goes down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. Let me tell you what's happening here. So, in that historical context, God is going to make a covenant with Abram. And if you're going to make a covenant, a lasting covenant, what they're saying is, they have Abraham get these animals, split them in two, and put them on each side. And what would happen is both parties would walk down the middle of these slaughtered animals, agreeing to hold true to their promise, saying that if they don't, may I become like them. And I got to tell you, I love Abraham. Abraham's asking the right question. God, how can I believe you? How can I believe these promises that you're giving me? Tell me that you've not asked that same question. Right? God, how do I know? I believe you. I do believe in you. But I'm a skeptic. Is there any of us in this room who is not a skeptic around the promises of God? And you may respond negatively. But the reality is the way that we live our lives, we are continually doubting. We are continually just a skeptical people, are we not? And so in this conversation, God and Abraham, he makes Abraham fall asleep. And it talks about while he's sleeping that he is in this dark place. He's sleeping and he's having nightmares. While he's having these nightmares, God walks through to seal this promise, this covenant on his own. Now, this is really peculiar to me. I don't understand why Abraham is having a nightmare. Right? He's in the midst of this tremendous miracle, this God fulfilling these promises. He's answering his question. But see, I think in that moment when our humanity collides, when that which is temporary collides with what is eternal, when us as sinful human beings in need of redemption collide in the intersection where God, the most holy, I think all that can happen is we are just laid bare. We are just laid bare, knowing that even if we attempt to make a covenant with God, even if we try to make a promise on our part, we know that the imagery that we walk through is the destiny of our lives. So God himself walks through this covenant alone. And I love this. It's not stated in the passage, but I want to point this out. Abraham woke up. He woke up. Now, I don't know the full narrative, but I know this. I know that he was sleeping. So whatever happened, he probably woke up saying, was that a dream? Was that a nightmare? Until he looks around and he sees smoke and kindle from the covenant that was set on fire. Actual physical presence of God. And he left that moment being certain that God was here. See, I think this is important for us because I think when it comes to the promises of God, I think many of us continue to live in our nightmares rather than wake up and see what God's done. I think we live in that place where we just keep going over and over and over again in our minds and our souls and the fears and the doubts, refusing or quite possibly unable to wake up and see and smell the burnt offering that Christ has laid. See, what Abraham doesn't know, what we do, is that that sacrifice, that physical bodily mutilation that took place, God was going to send Jesus to step in that gap while we slept. See, in the same manner in which Christ rose from the dead, he invites us to wake up, to be awakened. See, the truth is, I think we're all in this place is, God, can I trust you? The promises of God begin with this foundational question. Who do I trust? Can I trust you? And I think it's fair to ask the question, God, I don't know if I do. Can you help me? Abraham did. How can I trust you? How do I know? Because this context of relationship and what you're doing just seems out of my grasp. See, when you actually look at the religions of the world, and you actually consider what religions are offering you, I want you to know that they all demand a promise from you. And in Buddhism, the promise is that you can actually alleviate suffering. The promise that you can find a path to break free from the cycle of rebirth, a promise of enlightenment. And you have to make a promise as well. You have to promise to pursue wholeheartedly those outcomes, those results. In Islam, you're promised eternal life in the presence of Allah if you promise to not live a sinful life, if you promise to get everything right. Right? Those of you who have been raised with Catholic guilt know what I'm talking about. Right? Get it right. Or else God may not let you in. But see, while all religions other than that which Christ came to offer us, Christ made one promise to us. He said, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to come after you. It says in 2 Timothy that even if we remain faithless, he will remain faithful. He's not barking at us and yelling at us and trying to motivate us by guilt. He's simply just opening up his arms and his hands, and he's showing us what he's done to eliminate every obstacle, every gap to come towards us because of his promises, just like in Genesis 15. See, I think the truth is, when it comes to promises, when it comes to what we trust, can we at least agree that some promises are better than other promises? Can we at least agree, right? And how you view the promise giver directly impacts how you view the promise. For instance, perhaps the promise of wait till your father gets home isn't quite as good as I promise you can have a cookie after dinner. Right? And how you view that promise, how you view that promise maker, is how you begin to respond. If you know that dad's coming home and he holds his promises, you're on edge until he gets home. And you know where to hide until he does. But if you're holding to a promise that you're going to be blessed with this treat, this special gift, the last thing you're doing is running and hiding. You're engaging and you're ready and you're excited. My point is this. We view God on those two extremes. Some of us are, just like Genesis 1, we realize that we're naked and we're embarrassed and we're guilty and we just keep running from God. We just keep running because we just have in this head that just wait till he gets home. But that's not his heart. That's not his character. Any affliction that needed to be paid, any discipline that needed to be determined, Christ received. Christ received it in full. See, some promises are better than other promises. When it comes to promises, is it possible that, like me, our concern is that we're more concerned about waiting for the promises? Because we want something now. We want to know now. And we begin to waver and wonder if God can be trusted because we just haven't received what he promised here and now. And this has been going on since the beginning of time. And I'm not going to read the whole passage because I'm running short on time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that predicament takes place. And basically, Paul, in his second and third missionary journey, has laid down his itinerary that he's going to return to Corinth. And somewhere along his journeys, he feels God moving him in a different direction. He makes imagery to even some own personal emotional distress that when he's visiting with them, that there were some relational struggles there for him. But he felt permitted, released, to actually not hold to his word and return to Corinth. And he's going to bypass and actually go to Ephesus. And when he receives word, the Corinthians, when they receive this, they're very frustrated. And there's this narrative of how they start accusing Paul. If we can't trust you, you promised that you were going to come visit us again. If you're not holding to your promises, why would even we believe that we can trust you in this gospel? I love Paul's response. You can go back and read it later. But he says, in Christ, yes is yes in Christ. Paul says, when I laid my plans, I wasn't making them by yes and no, and I wasn't being fickle-minded. Because this was my heart, and this is where I felt God was moving. But the point, I am not your defender. I am not your focus of hope. I have declared that I will go yes, in Christ, wherever I sense he is leading me, I will go. I will follow the path I believe that he has for me. And your spiritual journey should not be ruined. It should not be thrown off trajectory if I let you down. Because I am not your savior. Christ is. Christ is our Savior. He is the one that we are to be seeking and in receiving the restorative nature and relationship that he's given us. But I have to tell you, I think we're all guilty of it, aren't we? We keep looking for some immediate presence of God's promises. And it seems like the longer that we don't have God's promises, the more we begin to doubt Him, the more we begin to remain skeptical. But why is, have you ever considered why God has not answered? Why God's promises have not been brought to fruition yet? I'll tell you why, if you're interested to know. It says this in 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God's purpose is that He's building His kingdom. And He wants, the invitation is being offered to every human being, and He wants that invitation to go to the farthest parts of the earth for everyone to have the opportunity to receive this invitation. See, I think it impacts me pretty directly. If you've been to the Sight and Sound show, Jonah, I think it's resembled beautifully when Jonah, at the very, very end, in his disdain for the waiting of God's promises. In this case, God is going to bring judgment. God is going to rescue him, and He's going to judge everyone else. And he's angry. And he says, I have a right to be angry. And God's response, are not these people more valuable? Isn't the human soul more valuable than even this tangible vine and shade that I brought you? See, I think our dangers in our spiritual journey is that we are growing skeptical and tired and weary, perhaps angry and bitter, perhaps impatient, not because we don't believe in God's promises, but because we haven't caught God's heart for the love of everyone He loves. Because when we share His love, our patient endurance fulfills His purpose. I'm not much one for Facebook. I'm known, I think they call it trolling. I'm known to troll on occasion when I have nothing else to do. And this week I came across a very interesting video that I want to share with you, because I think it demonstrates the imagery of God's promises and enduring work to connect with us. Watch this with me. I think that imagery captures Christ's heart for us so radically. See, I think many of us are keeping Christ at a distance. See, the promises that you believe that are yours in this world. The enemy, he's only come to steal, kill, and destroy. In the story, it was his guitar that was stolen. For us, it's maybe something as simple as that, but could be much more. That which we think is ours, that which we just hold on so tightly, the promises that we just want to have, the enemy is coming to steal and push us. And I think what we do is we take this, our anger and our fear and our distrust and our skepticism that we have, even of each other in this room. I promise you, you know how funny it is? My son is 4 years old, and he says to me on a daily basis, actually sometimes repeatedly, he'll say, Dad, are we going to play this game tomorrow? Are we going to play this game? And I'll say, yes, we're going to play that game. Less than 5 seconds later, he'll say, are we going to play this game tomorrow? Absolutely. And he'll do it 5, 6 times. And I'll get on my hands and my knees and I'll say, son, why do you keep asking me if we're going to play this game tomorrow? Because I told you, I promised. I said, hasn't Dad followed through on his promises? And he said, yes. And he'll say, yes. And I'm encouraging him to try to see, but isn't this what we do? Because we've been hurt so many times. The promises that people have given us, that what happens is that we stand up in our anger, and I think what we do is we use the weapons of our own soul against Christ. And we just say, stay away. And we do it against each other, just stay away. But I want you to know that Christ has stood in the gap. I think Melissa said, as this team leaves, I think she said, what is most remarkable is just watching this team lay their lives down to receive what others are giving. If we're going to be the church, we don't only have to sacrifice and give, we have to receive. We have to receive. Because there are hugs, there are prayers, there are finances, there are gifts that God wants to bind us together so that He may expand His kingdom through us. Yeah, Father God, we just want Your promises. No, we want to feel You. We want to feel Your arms around us. We want to know that Your promises are true because You are holding us so tight. We want to be reminded that no matter what weapons, what words we have used against You, no matter how callous our hearts have become, no matter what we've done, no matter what perspectives that we've had, that You are not angry with us. That You simply just say, will You please lay it down because I want to hold You. I love You. Yeah, Father God, we want every one of Your promises. We want them to reign so deep and so true in our hearts. And we want to see Your heart for the world. We want to know Your love. We don't only want to know Your promises for us, but we want to know Your promises for the world. Because if we know what You're doing in Your heart for the world, patiently moving another day and persisting in the faith and speaking truth and love, and being driven towards people and mission and message and laying down sacrifices all makes sense. Yeah, so Holy Father, we just repent before You. We just lay down these things, these guilts, these fears. We ask You to help us to move towards one another. And we thank You that You're doing that here. And as we go, we pray blessing and wisdom and insight over everyone in this room and our France team as they leave. As you've bound our hearts together, may we move this week in freedom by the power and the blood of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a tremendous week.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online at livingfaithlancaster.com.